Good morning, folks. We'll be reading our passage this morning, Genesis 19, 1 through 29. So if you turn with me there, or you can look on the screen. beginning in verse 1 of 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg of you, my brothers, do not do that so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break his door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and even what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, I come before you this morning, and I ask, dear Lord, that you would take the reading of your word. God, use your word in our lives to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, overthrow the temples of sin we may entertain in our lives. Lord, overthrow the pride of our lives that causes us to doubt you and think we can do things on our own. God, overthrow our sin. Lord, allow us to have faith to cling to you alone. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and of things on earth. And Lord, only by that name will we be saved. And it's in that name I pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you know your Bible decently well, and I asked you to give me one example of God's sweeping judgment, your answer may be, or at least at the top of your list, may be the story of Sodom. This, you may not be able to cite the exact chapter. You might not remember that it's in Genesis 19, but you'd say, yeah, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on that city is an example of his sweeping judgment. And that would be true for the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. He quotes Isaiah. So here you have two heavy hitters, biblical author heavy hitters, who both reference Sodom and Gomorrah as God's sweeping judgment. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, we would have been swept away in his judgment. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of, or is an example of God executing serious and large-scale judgment. We saw that earlier in the flood story, obviously, and here it's in a sin-infested city. And as early as Genesis 13:13, we saw that there's nothing really good about the city of Sodom. It was really a place ripe for judgment. The Bible calls this sweeping judgment. We see that in verses 15 and 17. That's how Moses describes this judgment here in Genesis, is sweeping judgment. The city is going to be swept away in the punishment. But here's the thing. So we know that the story of Sodom is a story of God's sweeping judgment. But if I asked you to give me an example of God's strong mercy, would you go to Genesis 19? More than likely, you would say, well, yeah, God's strong mercy. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. That story that Jesus tells about that lost son who God greets him with the strong arms of compassion and mercy. Or maybe you think of the woman at the well, where Jesus talks to this woman, and even though she has a really checkered history, he tells the truth about her sin, but then he receives her with arms of mercy. Or maybe you think of the Apostle Paul and his conversion when he's going out to persecute Christians, and he encounters the risen Christ on the way. Instead of Jesus wiping him out, he shows him mercy. There's a lot of stories of strong mercy, but your mind probably doesn't go to Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom. Yet here in this story, it's both. It's not either or. It's not only a story of God's sweeping judgment, nothing else. And it's certainly not a story just of strong mercy and there's no judgment. Matter of fact, the story here in front of us, the story of Sodom, is a story of both serious judgment and strong mercy, both coming from God, both coming together in an awesome display of his glory. In other words, as we read the Bible and we look at these themes that you may think are pitted against each other or shouldn't be together in the same story, his sweeping judgment but also his strong mercy, that's actually how the whole Bible comes together. It emphasizes both. God has very serious judgment but also strong mercy. A brother asked me before I got ready to preach this morning, before we started worship, so is this going to be one of those rated R sermons? Actually, it's rated S. It's serious. It's a serious message. As if every passage of Scripture is serious, but there's a seriousness both in seeing God's sweeping judgment, but also his sweet, sovereign, strong mercy come through. Now, this is one of those places in Scripture where the last verse of our text read actually summarizes the whole point. Look with me in verse 29. This is after the judgment comes on Sodom. that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, so there you have this sweeping, serious judgment, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. There you have the strong mercy that God actually merciful sent Lot out so that he wouldn't be consumed by the judgment here. So we have two actions of God. Again, God destroying the city because of its depravity and sin, but also God sending Lot out with a strong hand of mercy that we're going to see throughout this text. Now, the narrative is a little complex in one sense, but we can really focus in on the characters, but also the place. If you're taking notes, the best way for me to guide you this morning is what happens within Lot's house. So we're going to look at both the judgment and mercy of God inside of Lot's house, but then the other side of the story, it changes the location to what happens outside of the city. So first, we'll see judgment and mercy going on inside of Lot's house. But really, it's not Lot's house that the story begins. It begins at the gate of the city. Look with me in verse 1. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And that's really an important detail, not just where's he at or just for location purposes. It actually says something about Lot. In the ancient world, the gates of the city were the places where the men had influence and power gathered. It's where they hung out. So we know that Lot actually has some level of influence and authority and power in the city. And he's not just a nobody. People would have known who Lot is. And here, Lot meets these two visitors in the very same way that Uncle Abraham did. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. He was very respectful, honored them, and said, "My lords," in verse 2, "please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way." Doesn't it really sound like I'm not just preaching the message from last week, but it is how chapter 18 begins when Lot meets his visitors at the beginning. Offers this great, remember, holy hospitality. We can see Lot also extending some holy hospitality here. Now, there's something about this at the very beginning of the story, and this is also true of chapter 18. You see the sovereign leading of God starting at the gate. I mean, think about it. That these men, these angels, could have encountered anybody. But who do they encounter first? Lot. It's just a reminder that there is nothing random in the Lord's work. There's not a coincidence. This is God's providence, his sovereignty, leading these two angels to the exact right person who's a central character in this story here. But it's in the house that we begin to see these serious judgment pieces coming together, and it becomes evident of why God is set on destroying the city. Well, the angels protest, "No, we don't want to spend a night in the town square." But Lot wins out on this one. He pressed them strongly in verse 3. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But here's where it turns in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. The men of the city, we're going to see here. And notice, it's not just one little demographic. Sometimes older people really like to harp on the younger people. Well, you know, you guys are just so much worse than we ever were growing up. It's not just here the young, we'll say hormone-laced, fed-driven young men. Here it's every man, the old man, to all the last man. This is what the whole city's in total depravity and moral disarray. And they came to Lot, and they say in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Well, here's the thing, friends, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, this is not the men of the city saying, "Hey, Lot, by the way, you have a visitor. Will you bring him out? Will you bring those visitors out? Introduce them to us. Hey, my name's Bob. You know, my name's Frank." This isn't the knowing. The word knowing in Scripture, and we saw this other places in Genesis, is actually, it's a metaphor, it's a word for sexual intimacy or any type of sexual act can be under this Hebrew word knowing. It's the same word whenever Lot says about his daughters, "Well, I'll give you my daughters that you may know them." He's not saying, "Well, I'll introduce you. Here's my daughter Sally, and here's my..." This isn't what's going on. This is bring these men out that we can commit sexual acts with them. In other words, they're saying we want to participate in homosexual activity, or maybe in this context, specifically violent rape of these men. Now, there's a lot that we're going to see is wrong with Lot. There's a lot wrong with Lot. But he does some things very well. He does some things right. We're going to see the things that he gets really wrong, but we're also going to see the things that he does right. What he nails, what he gets absolutely right, is the way he responds to these men initially. In verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He's not just being a coward sitting behind his door, which I do. He's going to meet them, confront them. He shuts the door to protect his visitors, and he says, I beg you, brothers, he's trying to persuade them, do not act so wickedly. And that's what I appreciate about Lot here. He names their sinful desire for what it is, wickedness. He doesn't play around with words. He doesn't add in a bunch of nuance. He calls sin for what it is, wickedness. And the New Testament actually helps us to see, get a peek inside of Lot's life a little bit more than we get here in Genesis 19, about what really bothered him. 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7 talks about, first of all, Sodom and Gomorrah being an example of future judgment for all the unrepentant by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if you were here in Sunday school a few months ago, we covered that. And if he rescued righteous Lot, listen to what's going on inside of Lot's mind, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. This bothered him. The desires, the actions, the attitudes of his ungodly neighbors really bothered him. He was greatly distressed. It's good for us to ask, does the surrounding evil, perversion, violence of the world we live in, of so much that comes to you in the form of entertainment, does it actually distress you? Or are you comfortable binge-watching stuff that would actually fit here in the narrative of Genesis 19? What are you entertained by? Stuff that you know would be distressing to the Lord. Is your conscience numb? Have you spent so much time indulging? Maybe it's through your eyes or listening to it. Or you're surrounded. Some of you may work in really hard environments where it's hard to escape this. And maybe you don't even feel like you have the courage to stand up and say something for the Lord's honor. Maybe you just go along, well, it is what it is. And your conscience, you become desensitized to it more and more. Does the perversion, the violence, the sin of this world, does it distress you? It should if you're pursuing righteousness, right? I can again appreciate there's no nuance, there's no unclear speech from Lot at this point. This is wicked. Actually, I wish some preachers in America, some who have a voice of influence, spoke more clearly on this issue, like Lot does. Some who profess Christ and some are just ordinary Christians, or some who actually have responsibility to teach and preach, lack the clarity here that Lot has on this particular issue of homosexual desire actions. There's been a movement, and so there's two different fronts here. You got the world that does not submit to God's word, does not submit to God's authority. They're not starting with a Bible. So it makes sense that they're so blind, they're not going to understand this. And we still pray that their eyes would be open, unbelieving eyes would be open, and see that it's a joyful thing to bow before Christ and all that. But what I'm also very concerned about is what comes under the umbrella of the broader Christian culture, American Christianity. In American Christianity, there's a growing movement that supports what's called gay Christianity. And what that is, if you want to know more about this, I highly recommend the book that Rosaria Butterfield most recently wrote, Five Lies of the Anti-Christian Age. She has a whole section devoted to this. But this group claims that gay desire is not bad in itself. They'll use words like it's a broken desire, but it's not inherently bad and sinful and wrong, and that it's a broken identity that God gives to some people. Some would even say it's a gift. And it should be embraced. They never mention repentance of sin. They never mention some of the things that the Bible speaks very clearly. They don't want to ever say this is wicked. And so they'll claim that those who struggle with homosexuality or tempted in that way, have that disposition, should be viewed as the sexual minorities in the church, and they really need a voice. And this is, it's becoming more pervasive in some of the bigger churches. This is where a really big mega church in the neighboring state to our west, the lead pastor there has started to go down this direction. This sounds nothing like the Bible and how it describes this particular sin. The Bible is really clear. Lot calls this out. These are wicked actions. You go into the law, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Very clear on what same-sex desire and practice is. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So there's nothing kind of tame and light. This God doesn't say, I just feel really bad for them. They're sexual minorities in a broken world. The desire and the acting on this is an abomination. The Bible also, in case you're thinking, well, that's just the Old Testament God and the New Testament, isn't he a much softer, more loving God? Isn't just it all about love? Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up. Listen to how this sin is described. Dishonorable passions for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So it's described clearly as dishonorable. Why? Because it dishonors God's creative design. It's unnatural. God naturally created and fixed biological men and women to come together in the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that is dishonorable and it's unnatural if it's in the same-sex attractiveness. It's just vital that we as Christians, for the sake of the gospel and our testimony, are clear where the Bible is clear about sin. The Bible also speaks very clearly. So it's very clear about sin. It gives very specific descriptions and categories of how we're to understand it. Wicked, dishonorable, unnatural with regard to same-sex attraction and homosexual sin. The Bible also speaks very clearly that there is strong mercy for those who have a past history in this, or those who may be in it today as they turn to Christ. There is strong mercy. So we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. Now again, notice the clarity. Notice that, again, if you're looking at this in the category of there is serious judgment, but there's strong mercy, they are both there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then you get a list. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And then it goes on, lists a few more. Again, this isn't just singling out one specific sin, but it does say that this particular sin, unrepented of, not turned to Christ, keeps people out of the kingdom of God. There's no sexual minority softness here. Just like there's no softness when you're an unrepentant adulterer or unrepentant idolater, or even greed is tied into this too. You can be unrepentant in your heterosexual sin and you'll still not make it into the kingdom of God. Here's the strong mercy though. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if you would ask Rosaria Butterfield if we could invite her today to share her testimony, she would say, that's me. That's me. I don't want to be looked at as a sexual minority. I don't even want to be looked at through the eyes of my former sin life. This is what God does. It may be true of someone here today or some of you that your previous life was deep, entrenched in certain sins. Maybe it has been sin of homosexuality. But this good news is just as good news for you today. We don't want to just look at it. Well, here's a woman who wrote a book and has a voice out in public. It's true of anybody who the Spirit of God is working at in your life right now. And notice again what you get. You get washing. That means you don't identify yourself with your former life. Right? You're washed. You're clean. Sanctified. And that's progressive. We know that sanctification isn't a one and done deal. It's how you continue to grow. And this is also key, that whatever sin Jesus forgives you of, the Spirit also empowers you to fight that sin, to put it to death, to kill that sin, not for it to overtake you and just to stay stuck in it. Justified. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And also, this does sound just like a new creation, doesn't it? God makes people new. That's the strong mercy of God at work. Now, back to the Genesis text. I'm going to take a little sidestep, but also staying within the topic here. These wicked men in Genesis continue to press hard and threaten Lot. They threaten him in verse 9. They say, "Stand back." Then they accuse him of, "You're a foreigner, yet you're kind of acting as a judge here," which leads to the first display of judgment in verses 10 and 11. But the men reached out. If you're reading a more literal translation, it's just mentioning men. You have to figure out, is this the men of the city, or is this the men who are the actual angels? Here, it's the men who are the angels. Reach out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. I love how this powerful display of the angel's strength starts coming out. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 11, then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house. Puts them in total chaos, disarray. They're not able to do anything at this point. Isn't that even just a real small picture of what God does to people in their sin? They crave something. They desire something. They want something. In God's judgment, they can't actually get it. So we have already some of these displays of God's judgment. But it goes on. There are multiple displays of strong mercy. Where do we see that? First of all, Lot's daughters. Now, verse 8 is very twisted. "Behold," this is Lot saying, "I have two daughters who have not known any man." Again, this isn't that they're going to be formally introduced. Lot's saying, "I have two virgin daughters who have never had any sexual intercourse. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." If those actions disgust you and make you mad, you're hearing the Bible right. That is awful. What's wrong with this guy? He is willing to exchange the purity and innocence of his two daughters so easily. Now, it's noble that he wants to protect his guests, but to take and trade two human beings who should be the ones closest to him and expose them to this harm. Okay, I'm a father of three daughters, and no one is asking me to win. I haven't been offered the Dad of the Year award ever or been asked to write the next book on being a model father. I know very little as I keep growing and learning how to be a dad now of teenagers. But I know one thing, that one of the main responsibilities of being a dad is to keep your daughters from all the bad guys out there who would do them harm. Lot couldn't even get this right. He's willing to open up the door and to say, "Hey, here's my daughters." I mean, this is disgusting. But God saves them. These men are so wicked and so depraved, they don't even want these daughters, right? So there's some strong mercy right there, even when a dad is so foolish that God would override that and protect these girls. Now, if it were not for this unseen hand of mercy there. Second is future family. There's mercy on so many levels, and there's a mercy in warning his sons-in-laws. In verse 12, the men says, "Have you anyone else in the city, anyone else, sons-in-laws, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out here. We're about to destroy this place. We're going to level it." So Lot went out, in verse 14, to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughter, and even here's urgency, "Up, get out of this place." Lot knows this is serious stuff. Lot knows this is going to be destroyed. The Lord is about to destroy the city, but he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. That's so sad. That's actually the same word that was used for Sarah's laughter. Whenever you hear a strong divine promise, you hear something authoritative from the Lord and you just laugh at it. That's what these guys do. But God was extending this window of mercy and opportunity for them to escape, and they just laugh it off. Thirdly, Lot's lingering is also a display of God's mercy and his patience. Look at verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, you and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in this punishment of the city." But he lingered. But he lingered. Why does Lot linger? Again, Lot is no model. He's obviously has righteousness in his heart where he couldn't stand the surrounding sin of the city. But he's also like this kind of spiritual sluggard. He's lingering. So the men seized him again. I love the picture. They grab him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And then you get this sweet phrase here, "The Lord being merciful to him." the Lord being merciful. Think of our own lives. Mercy is the anthem over Lot's life, isn't it? It is the only anthem here. Mercy. Think of your own lives, friends. How many times has an unseen strong hand of mercy pulled you out from something that you were going to foolishly walk into? Or maybe you're lingering over some sin that could potentially destroy you, your life, and there's an unseen, strong, divine hand mercifully pulling you back from it. Maybe it's not even an unseen hand. True story, I have a friend that he didn't grow up as a Christian, but when he got converted, he got on fire and sometimes a little overzealous. And there was somebody that he knew at a church, it was maybe for a friend of his, and he found out that this guy and his girlfriend decided they were going to start living together. And he got so bothered by it that he confronted his friend, and his friend ignored him. So then he went to tell the church leadership, and he said, hey, you have a church member who's living with his girlfriend. They're not married. The church didn't want to do anything to do with it. They weren't in the church discipline. So he said, oh, sorry to hear that. So my friend, in his zeal, goes to this guy's house, and he says, this is sin. You're coming with me. The guy said, oh, we're in love. I don't know what all he said. But he wouldn't go with him. So my friend literally started to try to pull him out of the house, starts trying to yank him out of the house. The girlfriend panics, freaks out, and she calls the police. And my friend, in his zeal, said, I would rather be arrested than to see this man live in sin. So sometimes it's actually a physical friend who's willing to pull you out, whether it's the unseen hand of mercy. Guys, there's so much mercy in our lives, whether it's the person that God has put in our life or if it's this unseen hand. Sometimes parents pray, rightly pray, for a hedge of protection over their children. Parents can also pray for a strong unseen hand that will pull the children back when they want to linger, especially when they're prone to linger, so that the judgment doesn't come. And may God be gracious to answer that. Well, that's what goes on inside the house. Let's see now what goes on outside the city. The narrative begins to turn in verse 18. As they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Now, this is really important. If you want to understand why Lot's wife dies, you need to read verse 17 very carefully. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. There's sweeping judgment coming. Don't look back. Keep going. The whole narrative moves forward as Lot and his family start moving out of the city to be safe. Now, once again, we see the strong hands of mercy. Over and over again, the patience. Look at verse 18. And Lot said to them. Lot has very much the spiritual audacity that Abraham had. Last week we saw Abraham being willing to appeal to God if they're 50 righteous, if they're 45, dwindling it down to 10 righteous. Lot also has this audacity to say, oh no, my lords, behold your servant, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Like, start scratching your head. What's going on, Lot? You haven't spent enough time on the treadmill, have you? But the more problematic thing is, you don't think you're going to make it? If these men have already powerfully saved your life, they're telling you where to go, don't you think that God will give you the strength to get there? But instead, they start to barter. Let me escape to this other place. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. And so, again, God in his kindness, in verse 22, escape there quickly. Notice the angel's response, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. In other words, that Lot has total protection because that was God's plan. Again, just so much mercy, so much grace. One commentator, I appreciate Kidner, what he says, the patient mercy of God shepherding even the straggler to safety. Even though Lot is a straggler, even though he lingers, even though he says, I can't go there where you tell me, can I go somewhere else? There is this patient mercy of God shepherding the straggler. Friends, it's so true about us as well. He shepherds us even when we are stragglers. But don't let that thought, idea, that I could just be a straggler, don't let that blunt the warning that's here. Look at verse 26. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, disregarded the angel's warning, and she became a pillar of salt. So don't have this straggling mentality that ends up causing you to look back. It's no small thing. God's grace is sovereign. It's strong. It's sweet. But don't presume on it. Never presume on the grace of God. Verse 23 is where this scene closes as far as the judgment's concerned. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Total destruction. And again, we're seeing that whenever the judge of the whole earth does look on human wickedness, he will do what is just, what is holy, and what is right. One little detail that is kind of helpful to know here, which also sets us up for another story in Scripture. In the ancient Near East, court was held at the rising of the sun. A lot of this takes place at night in Lot's house. Day breaks and he's able to start fleeing. And then the sun comes up once he gets to Zoar, and that's when God brings the judgment. I think that is significant because the ancient Near East, they understood that a court situation would be set up at the beginning of the day. That's when the judge would hear the verdict, hear the pleas. He would hear the case and then render the verdict. I don't think it's any small irony that another judgment that would be several thousand years away would be held first thing in the morning. Think of Mark chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered over to Pilate. When we're looking at the themes of God's serious judgment, but also his strong mercy, this judgment that would come on the Lord Jesus does look very different, though. It's not sulfur that would rain down on a city. It would be the fierce anger and wrath of God that he would rain down on his beloved son, crushing him under the penalty and punishment that my sin deserves, that your sin deserves. And he bears all that wrath and weight for us. And the mercy that the door of eternal life would be open to all who would flee to the Son for salvation. And it's also significant that Jesus went outside of the city to suffer this fate. The cross, friends, is the final resting place where both the sweeping judgment and also the strong mercy of God meet. In other words, this story of God's sweeping judgment on Sodom, but also the rescue of Lot, in one sense, points forward to what Jesus would do. Christian friends, I just want to say one thing as you go into this week. Don't let this week pass you by without meditating on the preciousness of the cross. Don't fail to adore Christ, to spend some time in some scriptures, to speak of the cross, whether it's the end of the gospel or some other places in scripture that talk about the beauty of the atonement, God's love poured out, Isaiah 53. It will do well for your soul to spend some time there this week. Well, as we close out, what do we learn from Sodom? What do we learn from this story? First of all, that the sweeping judgment and strong mercy of God are real things that happen to real people in real places in real history. This is not a made-up story. This is not just something that's mythical. This is real. And I imagine if you could visit hell right now and ask a soul that was living in Sodom, who's been in prison there for thousands of years. Just let that sink for a moment. If you would ask them what that day was like, that last day on earth, I think they may tell you, I was caught by complete surprise. It was such a surprise that that happened. That's actually how Jesus described it in Luke 17, 28, and 29. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. By total surprise. Often when Scripture speaks about judgment, there is warning, but then total surprise one day when it comes. It's a total surprise for most people the day that they will stand before the Lord and give an account for their whole life. The main characters also have a few things to teach us as we close out here. First of all, Lot's family, his sons, remember, his future sons-in-law, they hear the warning, yet they just blow it off. They brush it off. They laugh at repentance, and they're destroyed for it. Time runs out for those who take spiritual warnings lightheartedly. And if you're a regular at Three Rivers, you hear a fair amount of spiritual warnings. This is not a soft church that just, hey, we're always going to tell you how great you are, how good you're doing, keep on doing it. When the Bible warns and tells you to repent, you'll hear it from our preaching, teaching in Sunday school class. And it could be there are those listening today that you would rather be entertained. You wish I just told a bunch of jokes. You didn't want this to be rated S for serious. You would rather be rated L for laughter and cheerfulness. Friends, I can't preach a text like this seriously. I can't preach a text like this faithfully without hitting the serious angle of it. There's a reason why many American people just love a preacher who tells jokes. There are actually books written for preachers to go to find jokes to make their people laugh. But the sweeping judgment of God over sin is no laughing matter. And I don't want anyone here to be like Lot's sons-in-laws, future sons-in-laws, who just laugh off a warning. There's some here today you need to take the warning serious because you're actually stuck in the sin right now. And then remember Lot's wife. There's some you feel the temptation to turn and look back. You love something of this world. I don't know exactly what Lot's wife was so focused on that she would look back. The Bible doesn't tell us that. All it says is she was given the warning not to look back, and she did, and she suffered for it. So Lot's family teaches some people this who need to hear it today. There is a time you need to stop laughing and stop looking back. You need today to do what the angel said, up, escape, get up, run. Where do you run to? You run to Christ. You flee to him. You throw yourself at him. You throw yourself at his mercy. And if you do that by faith, he actually receives you and welcomes you and showers on you that eternal love, which the Bible says has actually been there before the foundation of the world. It's just that today, your heart has been made alive to actually see it. And then Lot, if there's anything that he teaches us, he's anything but stellar. He's an impotent host. He can't really protect his guests. He's a lousy dad. He drags his feet. He procrastinates. He doesn't want to go the distance. He seems way too attached to the sinful city. And you look at him and you ask, why would God ever save this guy? Why would God shower any mercy on him? And then as I think of that, I turn the question right back on myself. Why would God ever save me? Why would God have any patience with me? If there's one main thing we learn from Lot, is that he can take credit for nothing. And it's the same of you, it's the same of me. We take credit for nothing. It's the same way that the New Testament says salvation comes to us. We close with Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Friends, mercy is our strongest and loudest anthem. It's our anthem that we will hear sung over and over for all eternity for those who have Christ. So let's adore our good, loving, faithful, merciful God. Pray with me. Father, thank you. And I do pray, thank you for speaking clearly in your word, that you have not put it in a bunch of confusing nuance, that we see sin clearly for what it is. We see that there is a serious judgment. I pray, Lord, that this word was heard today in absolute seriousness for those who need to repent, that you would give them grace. For those who need to get up and flee to Christ, oh God, would you pour out your grace and kindness? For all of us who know that we are more like Lot than unlike Lot, that we don't deserve anything, God, all we do is humbly bow down and thank you for being so kind and merciful to us. To you be all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing this as our song of response.